Exodus 38:8. One verse in Exodus 38. And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And so we come now to the laver. Now this morning, in our morning session, we spent a good bit of time talking about this first piece of furniture, the brazen altar, as it is called in Scripture, the place of sacrifice, the place of burnt offering. We remember once again that in the courtyard, this outer court, this was the only place where death took place, where death occurred, or sacrifice was made. It didn't take place in this next room, the holy place, nor in the Holy of Holies. And this piece of furniture, which was the largest piece of furniture in the tabernacle, saw the most activity. There was more done here than there was anywhere else because of the number of sacrifices that were required. And we just remind ourselves again that when you approach God by the coming in of the gate, anyone who came in through the gate then was faced with this place of death and this place of judgment and this place of sacrifice, but also a place where they could find acceptance by bringing the appropriate offering and sacrifice that God required. Now we know today in this age that we live in, the only acceptable sacrifice that God receives is His Son, the Lord Jesus, the finished work of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And so this just helps to illustrate to us the truths that are contained in the death of Christ, the person of Christ, and a whole lot of other things as we saw this morning. I have already made the point that you couldn't switch this stuff around because it makes a big difference what came first. You put the laver first, and then people would get the impression that it's washing that must take place first, cleaning that must take place first. That's not the order in which God would have it. But just like we couldn't subtract the altar from the tabernacle, neither could you take the laver out, because we read there how vital it was. Twice said in that short passage that we read in Exodus that the priest must do this. If they don't do this, they shall die. So it was not just an option. It was something crucial and critical that God was teaching. Now, I've moved it out here so hopefully you can see it a little better tonight, just for the purposes of demonstration. Now, my father-in-law is a very unique man, and he worked in his life as a plumber and a pipe fitter and a welder. And my father-in-law was very specific about things, you see. And if you're talking in conversation to my father-in-law, he would quickly point out to you that that thing in your bathroom is not a sink. A sink is in the kitchen. You know what they call that thing in the bathroom where you wash your hands? A lavatory, you see. A lavatory. Very specific. He'll correct you on that one, you see. Well, he has a point, doesn't he? Because the lavatory, in that sense, it's like our word here, laver, L-A-V-E-R. It was a place of washing. This is where the priest came to wash. Now, I'm going to mention a few facts about the laver in Scripture. One of the great things that I think is where the materials came from. I've already mentioned to you that there are two objects of furniture that we don't know the size of, and I think the young man here was asking me about that. We don't know the exact size of the lampstand or the candlestick. We don't know the exact height or even the exact shape of the laver, the place of washing. It had what's called a foot, and then it had a place of washing and so on. Some people think I ought to turn this thing the other way and put the big part up here. But again, it's just for purpose of demonstration. Now, one time I was, years ago, had the privilege of traveling through Pennsylvania with a man who's, I think, gone to be with the Lord now. But he was transporting me, and you know Jim, was Jim Martindale with the Lord? He's with the Lord, yes. And Jim Martindale and me and Dr. David Gooding. And it was a real treat for me because I was just plying him with questions the whole way, you know. And then we got to around Lancaster, and Jim says, David, Larry's never been to the tabernacle. Would you like to go? Oh, certainly. Marvelous, you know, lovely, you know. So in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, just thereabouts, there is a model of the tabernacle. Now, it's not portable, it's stationary. And it was run, at least as last I knew, by the Mennonite Society that was there. And in the Mennonite Visitation Center, you can go and do a tour of the tabernacle that's there. And it's a pretty neat model. It's an indoor thing, so you sit on chairs. They don't have everything, but they do a pretty good job. In the times I've been there, they've always presented the gospel. You never know who's going to be given the lecture or the speech. And we happen to have a polite, a very nice woman who was giving the talk about the tabernacle, and they all have their own little features that they kind of focus in on. And so she started to talk about the laver. And she talked about how it would be so reflective, you see, because it was made with the mirrors from the women and so on. And so that when you put your feet into the laver to wash it, wash your feet, the priest, they could see even the bottoms of the soles of their feet and know that even the bottom of their feet was clean. And I could see David Gooding raise his eyebrows. Those of you who've seen him know how he would do and wiggle his glasses sort of up and down. So we went into the souvenir store there afterwards, and she knew that we had an interest, she could tell, and she kind of came over to us and got up next to us and said, well, what did you think of my presentation? What did you think of what I said about the labor? And David looked down at her a bit, you know, and says, well now, had the priests put their feet in the labor, it would have defiled the labor. I would imagine they would have dipped the water out of the labor to wash their feet. She said, oh. So I don't think the priests did dip their feet in there, but they would dip the water out of there. They had to cleanse their feet, cleanse their hand, perform the ritual washings as required by the Word of God. But, you know, I love traveling around, and I've been a lot of places, and doesn't make me anything more than anybody else. It's just always interesting. You meet folks in different settings and different cultures, and everybody's got their own little things and all that, and their little sayings. I don't know if y'all have this saying up this way in this part of the world, but we have a saying down in the South that folks are folks. Now, that's a real profound saying, you know. Folks are folks. And it means kind of we're all cut of the same cloth. And whether you lived 4,000 years ago, our basic human character and natures are, they're still identical in many ways. And that's the way it was back then. You see, ladies back then, they didn't have mirrors like we have now, but they had their looking glasses. Probably a highly polished piece of copper or brass or bronze as we've been seeing, you see. Because what Israelite woman would want to get out of the tent in the morning without knowing how she looked or how her hair was, you see? Folks are folks. And they didn't want to go anywhere before everything was in order. That's an interesting word, in order. Sometimes, I know we don't call it this anymore. You know, I'm old school, old man. Back in the day, we used to talk about beauty parlors. We don't call them beauty parlors anymore. But you have, well, what do we call them? We don't even call them hairdressers, I guess, anymore, do we? Salon. There we go, salon, yes, yes. Why did I even mention that? I don't know. Oh, I know why I mentioned it, because I thought about cosmetology. You know what cosmetology is, don't you? Well, the cosmos is the world. And you see, it's how to bring order out of chaos. Well, I'm just saying. That's the root of the word anyway. But back to the mirrors. So the women had their looking glasses. And once again we find with the tabernacle, it wasn't just the men that contributed. You see, the looking glass was for the woman to behold her personal beauty, her personal glory. And now those women were giving something up that had to do with their own personal beauty, their own personal glory, giving it up for something that had to do with the glory of God. And they donated those looking glasses, the women did. And now those same looking glasses were used for the priest to perform that necessary function of cleansing as they went about to minister and to do the very service of God. Women giving up their personal glory, if you will, for the greater glory of God. Really powerful to think about, isn't it? And so now this thing was so highly reflective, you see. And I imagine the priest, even if it was polished appropriately, as this one usually fails to be, you could see a reflection in that very water through the reflective glass, looking glasses that the women had given. That's where the materials came from for the laver. Now, it's interesting, and I won't get into the details of it, but the order of instruction for the laver comes much later in the furniture than you find with the other things. It almost seems like it's out of order. But before the laver, you actually have the establishment of the priesthood. And that takes place in chapter 28 through chapter 30. The priesthood once established, then you get the laver. That's suggestive in and of itself, isn't it? And it's almost as if it was saying there wasn't a need for the laver until there was an established priesthood in the order of its function and so on. Now, I want to think about a couple of different aspects of the laver as it will relate to us and even relate to the day and age in which we are living. When we think of cleansing, obviously, as we've said, everything here about the laver was symbolic, and some of it was purely physical. So there was real water in here, and they really had to come and wash in it in the prescribed way that God said. Now, we know that this water, again, W-A-R-T-E-R, if you're wondering how that's spelled, water. This water could never truly wash away sin or defilement. But it was a picture of something else, wasn't it? Because you see, there is defilement, isn't there? Now, with the priest, the part of it was physical, certainly, but it was more than that, that it was intended to convey the concept of. Turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 15 in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 15. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 15, talking about this little controversy he had with the Pharisees and the scribes of Jerusalem, they said, "Why do your disciples in verse 2 transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Now, he's not saying there, like your mother or whoever may have told you, "Now you go wash your hands before you come in for dinner." That's not what they're talking about. There is a certain prescribed way that the Jews have, even to this day, of washing of hands. So many times, wash this one, touch this. You go into Jerusalem, and you're in the city of Jerusalem, and you go to a restaurant or any place like that, a bathroom in a restaurant, and you'll find on the sink a little two-handled cup, and that is for the ritual washing of hands. It's a prescribed way you do it, so many times, this hand, that and the other. That's what the Lord's talking about, or the Pharisees and scribes are saying. They're not saying, "Hey, your disciples didn't wash up before dinner." That's a purely hygienic thing. No, this was a religious ritual. And the Lord then took that and springboarded off of that to say, he answered, "But why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" And he went on to give them an example of how they did that. And then he said this, "You people," in verse 8, "draw nigh unto me with your mouth and honor me with your lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And then he said, "Not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out, this defiles a man." And you know what his disciples said? They said, "Don't you know that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" The Lord talked about something deeper than just the external. The problem with the Pharisees was they were expert at washing the external in a ritual, ceremonial way, but their hearts were far from the Lord. Water that could cleanse the exterior, but what could get into the heart? And in that setting and in that context, there comes to him, he goes into the coast in verse 21 of Tyre and Sidon, and there was a woman of Canaan. Now you want to talk about real uncleanness. The Lord got rid of a whole nation of people, the Canaanites, largely in part due to their uncleanness and wickedness and vile practices as a people. Canaanites, if there ever were Gentiles that were unclean, well, the Canaanites certainly were, you see. And a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast in verse 22 and cried unto him and said, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." And we'll say, you know what? If anybody calls out to the Lord in mercy, ask for mercy, he's going to answer him. But the Lord didn't answer her. She didn't have any claim on him as the son of David. And he didn't answer her. Not then. He didn't answer her a word. She could not claim that ground as a son of David or in a connection with David. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away. She cries after us." And he said, "I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And she came and worshipped him and said, "Lord, help me." Do you know that, you wouldn't know this necessarily, most of you wouldn't, but in March of 1978, which was a very long time ago, headed to prison for the third time in my life, in a little jail cell in a town called Thompson, Georgia, that is the exact prayer that I cried out. Very untheological in some senses. "Lord, help me." And I think the Lord read my heart more than he did the words of my lips. And the Lord saved me and delivered me and changed me and made me a new creation in Christ Jesus. And he'll do that for anybody. That's why my little track is called "What God Has Done For Me, He Can Do For You." God's no respecter of persons. Anyway, this woman says, "Lord, help me." And he said, "It's not right for me to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs." Ooh. You ever preach the gospel like that to somebody? "You want help? It's not right for me to give you dogs something, you see." Now, sometimes people try to downplay it and say, "Well, you know, in the language that's written there, there's dogs, you know, there's little foo-foo fluffy dogs, and then there's mean junkyard dogs, you know." And the Lord was just saying, like, foo-foo fluffy dog or something, you see. But that's not the point. To the Jew, dogs were unclean. Doesn't matter whether it's foo-foo fluffy or junkyard dog, dog was unclean. And this woman got it. And she says, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table." If I have to take the place of a dog, then that's the place I'll take to get help from you, Lord. And what a remarkable thing it was, you see. The Lord says, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. You see, she did the thing that those Pharisees wouldn't do. They claimed that cleansing because they did all the rituals and they washed their hands just right and they had their phylacteries and they said their, you know, all the things that they were supposed to say and they had their mezuzahs and they waved their hands over it and all those kind of things that the tradition called for. But their heart, what would reach the heart? Ritual. It wasn't reality, you see. Now, you may be sitting here tonight saying, well, I wouldn't know mezuzah if it walked up and hit me in the eye, you know. But anyway, whether that's true or not, you may think, well, you know, I go to the meeting. Some people even break bread. Some people have been baptized. Some people have joined churches. And all those are very good things, but none of those things will save you. None of those things will get inside and cleanse the heart. Ritual won't do it. Rites and ceremonies won't do it. Physical washing won't do it. I won't take the time tonight, but it's an interesting read. It precedes Keith's chapters in the book of Acts to read what happened at the Jerusalem Council. When Peter would stand before those people and tell the story of what happened in the house of Cornelius and how God gave to those people His Holy Spirit. And there was the evidence of what God would do with these Gentiles. And the point was clear. God will not put His Holy Spirit in an unclean vessel. And the fact that he had witnessed the Spirit of God given to those Gentiles in the house of Cornelius meant that they had been cleansed. Peter, what I've cleansed, don't anybody call common. A hard lesson for Peter to learn. He'd always kept kosher in his house. But he had to learn that what God had now cleansed, that the Gentiles by faith had now been cleansed, their hearts had been made pure by faith, not by ritual, not by ceremony. Even when it had formerly, when it had been God-given, and yet now the change had come. And so there is defilement physical, there is defilement spiritual. Our hearts need to be cleansed from defilement, and in order for that to happen, we have to have the spiritual power that makes that possible. Listen to what Titus says in chapter 3. And he will talk about washing. Titus in chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What were we before? Verse 3, at one time we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various kinds of lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. How did God respond to our hatefulness one to another? Well, in kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man, He appeared. And then you see, it isn't by works of righteousness, but according to His mercy. But listen to the language. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. Now, when we come to the tabernacle this morning, we dwelt a good bit on the cleansing that occurs by blood. But there was another cleansing here as well. There was a cleansing by water. And I'm going to suggest to you that there are at least two ways that we can think about this. I dare say that the more common way of thinking about this is what we find in John chapter 13. And I'm going to rely a little bit on your familiarity with that passage, but you remember what happened that night, the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed. John is the only one who takes it in this direction. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all bring before us the Lord's Supper, the meaning of the cup, the meaning of the loaf. But in John 13, his focus is not so much on that aspect of redemption by blood, it has to do with the washing of water. And we put all the picture together of the Gospels. There are the disciples arguing about who's going to be the grand pooba, you know, who's going to be the top dog, chief in the kingdom, arguing with one another back and forth. And I just see the picture in my mind. The Lord doesn't say a word. He just gets up, takes off His robe, puts on the garments of a servant, picks up the towel and the water, and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Till he gets to Peter. And Peter always has these sort of paradoxical, oxymoronic sayings, you know. Not so, Lord. How does that work? You know, I like it, you called him Lord, but then how can you say not so if he is Lord? You know, it just doesn't fit. Not so, Lord. You will never wash my feet. Well, Peter, if I don't wash you see, you have no part with me. Well then, Lord, not just my feet, but my whole body, then everything, you see. Peter goes from one extreme to the other. And the Lord says, no, Peter, you're missing the fact. Once bathed, always bathed. Once saved, always saved. You don't need to be saved again. You don't need a bath again. Now, you young people, make sure you get that in the right context. The preacher said, we don't have to take a bath again. No, that's not what I'm saying. But in that context, you see, Peter, in the illustration, once you've been bathed all over, all you need then is to wash your feet. Your feet pick up defilement. They need to be cleansed. There is that aspect, isn't there, of what the Bible calls in Ephesians the washing of water by the Word. And isn't the Word like a mirror that we look in? James says it's like a mirror. You look into the mirror of the Word of God and it shows you how you are. And he talks about the man who looks in the mirror and thinks he looks okay and he goes his way and he never does anything about it. That's not what the mirror is intended for. It's to show what needs to be changed, what needs to be straightened. And the Word of God is like that. And there is a process by which the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and performs that action of the washing of the water by the Word in the process of what we think of as sanctification. And I think that's a very legitimate view. It's legitimate in this way, too, when we think of the language, if you will, of the presentation of the tabernacle. Because once those priests were, or the person even, and priest, performed the sacrifice of the animal and the shedding of the blood came, then, of course, the next thing, before they could do service, they had to be cleansed. Remember, and you may not have been here this morning, we mentioned the fact that when it came to this piece of furniture, the altar, that's as far as the average Israelite ever got. You had to be a priest to go beyond that. The average Israelite never used the laver. It wasn't for them. It was for the Levites and, of course, for the high priest to use the laver. They had to use the laver. And so there is that aspect we can think of with the laver of salvation, in that sense, redemption by blood represented by the altar, and sanctification by the washing that takes place afterward to be able to function and minister unto God. But I want to bring out one other aspect to you. And if you would, turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, as you know, begins by telling us about the weakness that was inherent in the law, that the law had only a shadow of things, good things to come. It couldn't, with the very image of those things, it could never, with those sacrifices which they offered year after year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, that's a very important point in a multiple layer of ways. Remember this, any continual sacrifice is evidence of sin not put away. Any religion that claims to continually sacrifice is ignorant of the finished sacrifice of Christ. To claim to continue to sacrifice and repeat it time after time again is ignorance of the once for all sacrifice of Christ. Because continual sacrifice points to inefficacy of the inability of whatever you're doing because it has to keep being repeated. That was the flaw with this whole system, wasn't it? It never was intended, this system, to finally put away sin. It pointed, as the Scripture says, to something better to come. And that better, of course, is and was Christ. The writer says in verse 2, would they not then have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, once purged, would have had no more conscience, no more guilt of sin. But in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. And whether he's alluding to the Day of Atonement there or any of the other sacrifices, one thing about it, when you brought that sacrifice then, you were made aware every time your sin was brought before you. Where the sacrifice of Christ speaks something else, doesn't it? It says, my sin is remembered no more. And it doesn't have to be thrown in my face. Because God has chosen to blot it out of his book. And that book of remembrance, it's there no more. What a contrast, what a difference. But you see, there had to be the purging of the conscience. And how does that take place? Well, let's look a little further, because verse 4 is clear. It wasn't possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And I have mentioned at least one reason why. Animals couldn't do it. Let me just point this out to you here in the book of Hebrews very briefly. You see, first of all, in verse 1 in that section, the law couldn't do it. You see, in verse 4, animals couldn't do it. You see in verse 11, human priest can't do it. But what they could not do, Christ has done. And so the Lord Jesus came, and by that one offering in verse 14, perfected forever them that are sanctified. Offering that one sacrifice, verse 12, he sat down on the right hand of God. And I guess I'll repeat it unless the Lord tells me different somehow or somebody rebukes me and shows me from Scripture why I shouldn't say it. But it is a point to be made, isn't it? Of all the furniture in this tabernacle, there was no chair. And I don't think it was by accident, because those priest work was never done. Christ sat down. He was finished. That one work. What a great contrast. Beautiful, isn't it, to think about. But follow me now in Hebrews chapter 10, where it tells us here that we have boldness to enter into the holiness because there's an offering in verse 18. When you get a sacrifice that'll do what this one does, I'm paraphrasing now, there's no more need for any offering for sin or sacrifice. He's consecrated for us a new and living way. And listen in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil or a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I'm going to suggest to you that this may also speak about the dual effect of Calvary. Now, always in the Hebrew mind and in the Hebrew thinking and in the Hebrew doing even, you have to remember this is a careful distinction that must be made. The idea to the Hebrews of washing in blood would have been absolutely abhorrent. Blood wasn't for washing. Blood was always sprinkled. Water was for washing. Now, if our song leader one night here chooses to sing, are you washed in the blood? I will sing it with you just as lustily as I can possibly do. I get the meaning of the song. But in strict biblical language, only pagans washed in blood. Read some of the Greek mythology, if you will. I'm not suggesting, but if you ever do, you'll see. Not uncommon to the Greek mythological stories and some of the pagan practices were the blood baths that were taken. Never in the Hebrew mind. Moses, when he enjoined the covenant upon the people, sprinkled both the people and the book. Peter will bring this out in 1 Peter chapter 1, speaking perhaps to a more Hebrew audience. Talks about the sprinkling, obedience to faith, and so on. Now that's an important distinction in the Word of God. And it brings out another important point. That what the blood does, the sprinkling of the blood, takes care of a guilty conscience. The water, it says here, the washing of the water takes care of our bodies, or like Titus brought out before us, the actions of our bodies. I'm not trying to dice it too finely here, except to say that what took place on Calvary performed both or provided for both of those actions to take place. The cleansing of a conscience from guilt, so that you no more stand guilty before God, because your sins and iniquities He'll remember no more. And you are saved, as I said, I think, on day one, by the mercy of God, by the grace of God, but also by the justice of God. God's justice has been satisfied. You'll never have your sins brought up before you again like that. But you're also saved by what Titus calls that washing of regeneration and that renewing of the Holy Spirit that cleanses the body and the acts and the actions, the dual effect. So I leave that for your thinking when it comes to the two pieces of furniture that we find here in the outer court of the tabernacle. And so the laver. It is a wonderful thing, though, isn't it, to be cleansed from defilement. One of my favorite passages in the Word of God is that passage in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I say favorite, excuse me, but he begins to list some of the sins that the Corinthians had been involved in. And it's a pretty striking list. I've always said it would have been interesting if they'd had a testimony meeting in Corinth to think who you were sitting next to. Now, they wouldn't have had pews, but I mean, you read that list of stuff that they'd been involved in. Some of them were that. He says, and such were some of you. Let's look at it just in closing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's always good to get the scripture with the eye gate as well as the ear gate. Not the ear gate, but the ear gate. To hear it, see it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Read that in the NIV sometimes. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Now, when you've just had your sin brought up of what you were, what's needed? Watch the order. But you were saved. No. You were justified. No. You were washed. You see, when the filth of their sin had been brought to their remembrance, the first thing he points out to them, they'd been washed. They were clean. Those Corinthians were clean before God. And then he goes on to say, you are sanctified and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. But what a beautiful order to think about, isn't it? You're washed. You Corinthians, with all your knuckle-headed behavior. And there was plenty of it. You're sanctified before God and you are justified by faith in Christ. Those Corinthians. Wonderful, isn't it? Because if those folks could be saved, well, you can be saved. I can be saved. Anybody can be saved, right? Thank you. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for that power of the blood to cleanse from a guilty conscience. The application of the blood by faith, trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing could get to the inside, to the heart, to the real part of a human being. And nothing else could produce peace of mind, peace of conscience, other than knowing that our guilt, the guiltiness we have before a holy God, has been taken care of. And Father, knowing that we can be washed. No matter what we've done, no matter what bad stuff we've been involved in, and even if we aren't as morally bad as other folks are, still we can be washed, made clean, regenerated, new life in the sight of a holy and righteous God. We thank you for the provision that's been made for our sanctification as well. Not only our positional sanctification, how you see us in your sight, but also our practical sanctification. Because as we walk through this world, we certainly pick up defilement. And we need a daily cleansing. And you provided that the action of the Spirit of God by taking the Word of God will produce that effect. We need that which is produced by getting into the Word of God. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. So help us, Lord. May the Spirit of God apply these truths appropriately in our individual lives. And we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.